Good evening, everyone. Tonight we are going to continue in our study through the life of Joseph, and we are getting very, very near the end of this series of studies. In the last two studies, and then again tonight, we're looking at the very end, I mean the tail end, of Jacob's life. He has made the transition of patriarch responsibilities to Joseph. Now, he's still alive, so technically he is still the patriarch, and he's still the acting patriarch, but he's transferred the responsibilities to Joseph. He has expressed his concern, really his utmost concern, for his and his family's covenant relationship with God. This was displayed among other ways, but one big thing that we looked at was he called upon Joseph to make a solemn oath to bury him in Canaan, not in Egypt. And as we discussed in that study, this was not just a personal preference of Jacob's, but it really was an expression of his concern for his and his family's and their ongoing concern of their covenant relationship with God. He has shown several times in several different ways that although at this point in his life he is without a doubt at his, he's physically at his weakest, but at the same time he is spiritually at his absolute strongest. Just literally moments before the end of his life. He demonstrated his faithfulness to the Lord and to the Lord's promises. He adopted Manasseh and Ephraim, bestowing upon Joseph the double portion blessing of inheritance. And it was an act of faith. It was a demonstration of his faithfulness because the fulfillment of that inheritance was not happening at the time. He didn't hand Manasseh and Ephraim a deed to property in Canaan because he doesn't own it at this point. He doesn't have any land. He's making them an heir to a promise that God made to him and that God will fulfill some 400 years in the future. This is an act of faith, an act of faithfulness on his part. In doing this, he completely and entirely trusts God to fulfill his promise. And he faithfully, in our very last study, he faithfully dispensed God's blessing God's way. Remember, he was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And right at the last minute, he crossed his hands and he placed his right hand, which is the symbolic hand of greater blessing, which belongs to the eldest, he crossed his hands and placed that right hand on Ephraim's head, the younger. And this was a beautiful display of Jacob under his understanding of and his obedience to God's direction, even though he didn't understand exactly what God was doing or why, but he did what God directed him to do. Now, that leaves us, or left us off, at Genesis chapter 49. We finished 48. Tonight, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 27. So let's begin by turning there together, and let's read those verses. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the water. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you? By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Amen. Okay, now, Jacob has concluded his private conversation with Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We covered that in our last two studies. And now, at this point, he calls in his remaining sons to address them together. Now, he's addressing each one of them individually, but they are all in there together, hearing each other's blessings and whatnot. Now, on one level, this is a cultural and a traditional, a common occurrence. He's at Jacob's at the end of his life. This is the father's last words to his sons and his blessing upon his sons. But we're meant to see that there's much more going on here than merely culture and tradition. Jacob is not merely expressing his love and best wishes for his sons at this point in time. That's not a bad thing to do, an evil thing to do, but he's doing much, much more than this. He's gathered his sons together, and he is, at this moment in time, he's speaking as God's prophet and as the patriarch of God's covenant. He's gathered his sons together, all of them, and he makes specific declarations to each one of his sons. And that declaration, each one, is regarding that specific son's future and his descendants' future. Now, we have the, we're able to look forward in Scripture and see the whole story. We're able to see the accuracy of Jacob's prophecies here. And history, biblical history, testifies to the precise accuracy of what he's saying to each and every one of his sons here. The precise accuracy of Jacob's prophecy for each of his sons. What we're going to do tonight is I'm not going to look in detail at each one of the blessings, each one of the sons. I want you to keep in mind, the scope of this series is on the life of Joseph. So I want to talk at a high level about Jacob's interaction with his sons in a general sense. And then we're going to focus in on what he says specifically to Joseph. Okay? So at this point, what I want to draw to your attention is that as he has spoken to each one of his sons, each prophecy and blessing for each son is different, isn't it? Okay? They're not all equal. And that's very, very different from at least what is expected today, right? When a father is about to die and he is addressing all of his children in one way or another, whether it be the way Jacob is right now or via a will or something like that. But when a man is dying and addressing all of his children, there is an expectation that everything's going to be divided equally, right? In fact, many times, if it's not, once that man passes away, there's a legal battle between the children, okay? If one received a little bit less than the other, there will be legal battles over that, even if it was outside of the father's wishes. So this is very different from what we are accustomed to. They're not being treated equally. They're not being spoken to, prophesied, or the blessing. They're not all equal. They're not based on what each son thinks is fair or what is right or what he wants. I would imagine that some of them would want something very different than what he received from Jacob at this point. Would you agree on some of these? Yeah. This is not even based on Jacob's own personal preference. Because I would imagine that Jacob would prefer personally giving much less to certain of his sons than he does. What is happening here is that Jacob is dispensing God's prophecy and God's blessing, and he's doing it as God sees fit. He's doing it God's way. He is, this is not a biblical term, but Jacob is acting at this point in time as a cooperating conduit of God's prophecy and God's blessing in the life of each one of these men. there are two biblical principles at work here that I want to talk about. In these differences of the blessings, we see positive and negative prophecies being made. We see positive and negative blessings being given. Or I guess if it's negative, it's not really a blessing, right? So we're seeing positive and negative prophecies, and we're seeing blessings and rebukes or even curses being handed out, okay? Now, each brother has definitely come a long way since they betrayed Joseph. Would you all agree with that? I mean, we've studied a lot of the brothers' lives through the course of this series, and I would say that each one of them have come a long way since that point in time when they betrayed Joseph. Spiritually, each one of them have grown. Spiritually, each one of them have matured. And there has been some level in each of their lives of repentance. Now, as far as we know, and it's my good, solid, educated guess, that none of them have come to full repentance and right relationship with the Lord at this point. And that's why all of these prophecies and blessings are at different levels for each one of them. Now, the two biblical principles at work here that I want to talk about tonight. First one is consequences. The biblical principle of consequences for sin. And the other one is the principle of eternal rewards. Okay, let's start with consequences. Sin carries consequences. Do y'all know that? You realize that, right? Okay. Even repented sin. Do you understand that? Sin, even repented sin, still carries consequences. Some of those consequences will stay with us for the rest of our lives. Some of those consequences will even carry forward into future generations. And I see everybody nodding their head. I think you all understand it. But just to make sure that we all are on the same page and we understand this, what I'm talking about, I'll use an easy example here. Let's say somebody commits murder. Okay, you murder somebody, you're tried, you're convicted, and you're sentenced to spend the rest of your life in prison. And in prison, you come to know the Lord, and you repent for your murder. Okay, and I'm talking about a true salvation experience and a true repentance. Okay, in that scenario, does God forgive you? Absolutely. Does God restore you to right relationship with him? Absolutely. Does God remove the consequence for that sin of life in prison from you? Absolutely not. Sin carries with it consequences. Okay. Biblical example, excellent example, would be King David. And, you know, I just don't have the time to go into the details of his life tonight. But if you've ever read any of King David's life, ever studied any of his life, you know that he committed many sins through the course of his life. And even though he repented for them, even though he was restored to right relationship with the Lord, he suffered the consequences of those sins. And some of them followed him all of his life, and some of them carried forward even into future generations because of his sin. Now, that's not to say that God is not gracious. God is gracious. He is. There's no doubt about that. Repentance leads to forgiveness and to restoration. True repentance leads to real forgiveness from God and real, actual restoration, full restoration in relationship to God. Look at some examples. The brothers, okay? We're talking about Joseph's brothers here. All of the brothers with what I'll call diminished blessings. Okay, the blessings they're receiving are not the blessings that they could have had had they lived their lives differently, right? But they all enter into the promised land, don't they? Not these individual men, but their descendants do, right? That's God's grace. They were still blessed, right? They all entered into the promised land. King David, I said, consequences, yes, but repentance, forgiveness, restoration. How was King David, at the end of his life, considered by the Lord? He was considered to be a man after God's own heart. That's God's grace. God is gracious. In our lives, as believers, we sin, don't we? We all sin. Yet, we will enter heaven. God is gracious. God will always forgive when one truly repents. However, the consequences for our sins are inescapable. Many sins. Now, not all sins, not every single sin carries lifelong or generational consequences, but many sins set consequences in motion that are inescapable, even when we're forgiven, even when we are restored to right relationship with God. This principle of consequences, Jacob's sons are in the midst of learning in this passage. That is what's happening here. They are, even though they have grown, even though they have matured, even though they have repented of many of their sins, or some of their sins, at least, they haven't realized it yet. They're realizing it right now, this principle of sin carrying with it consequences. And this is a principle that many believers today, unfortunately, forget or just choose to completely ignore. And unfortunately, many churches, many pastors, many elders, many Bible teachers just forget this principle or completely and entirely ignore it. And that is a sad, sad thing. Okay, the other biblical principle that I want to talk about that's on display here is eternal rewards. Now, I'm going to focus in now for a moment on Joseph. And Joseph received one of, if not the greatest blessings among the brothers. Okay. Why? Because he displayed the greatest character, the greatest faithfulness, the greatest obedience to God throughout his life. Now, we've spent many, many hours together studying the details of his life up to this point. And I've pointed out several times, and I'll remind us all of it right now, that Joseph was not perfect, even though Scripture records his life free from any sin. That does not mean that he lived his life free from any sin. Joseph did sin. He was a man. He was a human being. And he had failures. So he was not perfect, but he lived his life in a way that displayed great godly character, tremendous faithfulness, and tremendous obedience to God all through his life, regardless of his circumstances. And what's happening here is that God is blessing him accordingly. Okay? Now, I've titled this section, eternal rewards. I believe that this is, again, more than just what's on the surface of what we're studying tonight. I believe that this is a foreshadow of what is described in the New Testament as eternal rewards. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 11 through 15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now that's the New Testament principle of eternal rewards. And we studied that principle in great detail last year in our home church settings. The value of our works and what good works really are. Works that will withstand the fire. I believe that what we're seeing here is a foreshadow of that. These blessings that the Lord is giving to Joseph through Jacob are blessings based on the life that he lived. And they are, in a sense or in a way, representing or foreshadowing these eternal rewards that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, the principle of eternal rewards and consequences are on display in these verses, this exchange or interaction between Jacob and his sons. Now, there's one more high-level aspect that I want to touch on before we move into looking at the specifics of the word spoken directly to Joseph. And that is, there's something else going on here, another layer that we need to look at here. And it's what I'm calling, there's a historical transition taking place here. The focus of God's purpose, of God's redemptive purpose in history, up to this point in history, has always been on individuals. The focus has always been on individuals, beginning with Adam. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph. But there's a transition happening here. From this point forward, God's focus will no longer be on individuals. Now, that doesn't mean that there will not be individuals that are highlighted in Scripture from this point forward, but the focus of his redemptive purpose in history, the focus is changing from individual men to these 12 men, these 12 specific men, and not as individuals, but as a group, as a family right now. But these 12 men will become the 12 tribes of God's covenant nation of Israel. And from this point forward, what you will see in Scripture is that the focus of God's redemptive purpose in history will now be focused on his covenant nation of Israel. And that will remain throughout the remainder of what we refer to as the Old Covenant. So we've touched on a few specifics, high-level specifics, and each of these specifics really deserves its own full-blown study that we're not going down there tonight, okay? But it really does. Each one deserves its own study. But like I said before, the scope of this series, and I had to remind myself of this and kind of rein myself in a little bit here, but the scope of this series is on the life of Joseph. So what I want to do is I want to look now in much greater detail at the words spoken directly to Joseph. So let's go back and reread verses 22 through 26 in Genesis 49. Okay. Picking up in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Now, that is a blessing. That is a prophecy and a blessing that anyone would love to receive. All right, this passage, verses 22 through 26. There's three main sections of this passage that I want to cover. Verses 22 and 23 have to do primarily with Joseph's fruitfulness up to this point in his life. Then in verse 24, Jacob speaks about the source of Joseph's fruitfulness up to this point in his life. And then the final verses 25 and 26, he speaks about the extent of Joseph's future blessing. So let's begin with Joseph's fruitfulness, verses 22 and 23. He's referred to as a bough. Now, the literal meaning of the Hebrew word that we translate to bough means son. Son, the builder of the family name. So it would be, traditionally, I won't reteach through all that, but traditionally it would be the firstborn. But this is very, very fitting for Joseph. Joseph has taken in part that role of the firstborn, the builder of the family. He's the new patriarch of the family. Now, we translated that original word to our English word bow, which actually means, the meaning of the English word here, is the main branch of a tree. I think this is really an excellent English translation of that word, because it conveys the same meaning as the original word, but it ties in with what else Jacob is going to say about Joseph in the coming lines here, about his fruitfulness and about the plant reaching over the wall. So I think it's an excellent English translation, the connection to the imagery of the branches running over the wall. Now, Joseph's fruitfulness, and that's what we're talking about right now, his fruitfulness is, or at least it should be, obvious to us all. If you've sat through any of these studies, Joseph's fruitfulness should be very obvious. He began in Egypt as a foreign slave, right? About as low on the social class ladder as you could possibly be. Okay. That's where he began. And he culminated his stay in Egypt as the number two man in all of Egypt, which really means the number two man in all the world. Because at that point in time, Egypt was clearly the most powerful nation in the world, which made Pharaoh the most powerful man in the world. And Joseph was number two. So his time in Egypt was extremely, extremely fruitful. He is powerful and rich beyond anyone except Pharaoh. And really, beyond anything that we could really imagine. I mean, the type of power and type of wealth that Joseph had at this time, it really did. It exceeds or exceeded any type of power and wealth that you know of today held by any one man. But here's the thing. Here's what we're meant to see in this. His spiritual fruitfulness, because so far what we've talked about is his physical fruitfulness, the materialistic fruitfulness of his life. But what we need to see in this is that his spiritual fruitfulness exceeds that, greatly exceeds that. And that fact is evidenced by God's blessing in his life, by Joseph's unwavering faithfulness to God. His physical fruitfulness and his spiritual fruitfulness are connected, are entwined in an inseparable way. In fact, his physical fruitfulness is the result of his spiritual fruitfulness. He is so powerful and so wealthy at this point in time because he was so faithful to God throughout the course of his life. Let's talk about that for a moment. All that God had given to Joseph was for God's purpose. Right? I mean, are we clear on that? All that God has given him, and he's given him much, it wasn't just, oh, you're such a great guy, Joseph. Here's all of these blessings. Now just go do whatever you want with it. Just enjoy your life now. It was not God's purpose in blessing him. God blessed him for his own purposes. All that God had given to him was for God's purpose. And then here's the thing. Joseph was faithful always to serve God's purpose. From the bottom to the top and everywhere in between, regardless of his circumstances, Joseph's circumstances, he served God. When he was a slave in Potiphar's house, when he was a prisoner in jail, and when he's rich and famous and powerful, he served God's purpose. You know, there's a just a huge lesson in there for us. God's people so often are tempted to or outright fail to use God's blessings in their lives to serve God's purposes. So many times, believers are blessed, and then what do they do with that blessing? They serve themselves. They serve themselves. And what we really need to see in this is that when God blesses us, it is for his purposes, not ours. He doesn't give us, and I'm not talking about just monetary blessings or even just materialistic blessings. But how often do you see giftings used for the individual's own purposes and even profit? It's not why God blesses his people. And what we see in Joseph is just an excellent example of how we should respond to God's blessings in our lives. Because the more we respond appropriately, you know what's going to happen? The more God is going to bless us. The more he gives us and can trust us with it, that giving, that blessing is going to increase in our lives, just as it did in Joseph's. Okay, now, Jacob goes on. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. And this word that we've translated to spring could also be translated to well. Okay? Now, we know that water is the source of any plant's fruitfulness. Okay? If you got a fruit tree and you withhold water, what's going to happen? It's not going to produce fruit. If you give it all the water it needs, it's going to produce a lot of fruit. Okay? So, being located by a spring or a well ensures a plant of life and the ability to produce much fruit, right? Now, we all realize that Jacob is speaking here symbolically. In other words, Joseph wasn't, you know, physically planted in the ground next to a well or a spring, right? What was Joseph's well? What was he planted next to? Joseph's well was his spiritual proximity to God. And he was planted. Now, if you plant a tree and you let it take root, is that tree easily moved? No, it's not. And in the same way, Joseph was not easily moved. Joseph was planted next to a well, next to a spring. He was in proximity to God all his life. Joseph did not stray from his well, regardless of his circumstances. Again, just, we've studied all this stuff in detail, I know, but let me just remind you of a couple of the things that we've looked at. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what was his response to her? He said, "How then can I sin against God?" His focus was on God. How can I then sin against God? He put God in front of his own, you know, personal wants or desires. In prison with the cupbearer and the baker, when they were troubled that morning, and he asked them about it, and they had had dreams, what did he say? He said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to me?" No, do not interpretations belong to God? He put God first. When he was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh even said to him, "I understand you are able to interpret dreams." And, you know, remember the situation. Well, it was an opportunity for Joseph to put himself in a really good light in front of a man who could remove him from prison, right? Also, remember, disagreeing with Pharaoh, probably not a good idea. But what did Joseph say to that? He said, no. A foreign, imprisoned slave standing before Pharaoh said, no, you're wrong. But God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He put God first. When he was comforting his distressed and angry brothers, what did he say to them? He said, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then, even though we haven't gotten here yet, but in chapter 50, we will see, probably in a couple studies from now, after Jacob dies, his brothers become, once again, fearful. And he reassures them. And what he says to them is, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Giving all the credit to God. So this is just a handful of examples. But in every circumstance through the course of Joseph's life, every single circumstance, he remained close to God. No matter how difficult the circumstance was, or how great the circumstance was, how exalted he was in the circumstance, he remained close to God. And you know, those extremes are where we really struggle, right? With staying close to God. When things are so bad, I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think anyone here has ever experienced anything as difficult or unpleasant as what Joseph experienced in Egypt. Yet, he remained close to God, faithful to God. Do we ever feel tempted, at least, to pull away from God or become angry at God because of one or two of our difficult circumstances? And probably even more so than that is, I don't know, I've never been, I don't think anyone here has ever been as wealthy or powerful as Joseph is, right? But so often when we begin to gain power and wealth, what happens to our relationship with God? Many times we start to fall away because there's this feeling, it's a lie, but there's a feeling of, I don't really need God anymore. I've got all this power. I've got all this wealth. I don't need God anymore. But Joseph, excellent example, regardless of his circumstance, he remained close to God. And here's the thing. Here's a tell in a person's life. Joseph's first response, his first reaction in everything was always God-centered. And you know how that is? Sometimes if we're caught off guard and we're hit with something that we weren't expecting and that we don't really want, sometimes even the faithful, sometimes our first response or our first reaction is not God-centered. You know, years ago I used to play basketball with a group of guys, of brothers, all good guys, brothers in the Lord, all knew and loved the Lord. And this one buddy of mine, you know, he went up for a layup and he came down and he just twisted his knee the wrong way and he blew out his knee and he fell to the ground. And what came out of his mouth, I can't repeat right now, you know. And my point is he knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He was a faithful man of God. But his first response, his reaction at that moment in time was not God-centered. But Joseph, every time, his first response, his first reaction, no matter what he was hit with, it was always God-centered. Why? Because he was a fruitful bough by a spring. He was planted by a spring. Now, Jacob goes on to say that his branches run over the wall. Again, we have imagery here of a garden, a walled garden, and a plant within that garden that is so plentiful that it fills the garden and overflows its boundaries. This is, again, another, it's an image, it's a picture of Joseph's fruitfulness. Joseph provided not only for his own household, but for those around him, outside of his boundaries, right? When he was in Potiphar's household, what happened? Potiphar's household flourished. When he was in jail, what happened? Everything ran smoothly. It flourished. When he was in Pharaoh's palace, same thing happened. In fact, all of Egypt, through the famine, what happened? Egypt flourished, grew. And even the surrounding nations, right? There were people from other nations coming to Joseph to buy grain. So this picture of his branches running over the wall, it's a picture of Joseph's fruitfulness. Joseph was not just fruitful. He was extra fruitful. He was super fruitful. He always did more than was expected and produced more than was expected. Why? Because he was always close to the well. He never strayed from God. He was always in proximity to God in all of his circumstances. You know, we can be, as Christians, as believers, we can be consumers or we can be producers. Joseph was clearly a producer. That's why he was blessed so much. The more God gave, the more Joseph produced for him. So we can be consumers or we can be producers. And the difference has to do with our proximity to the well, just like Joseph's. Okay, verse 23, Jacob says, "The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely." It's more imagery here. What are we talking about? We're talking about Joseph's circumstances, his circumstances. This is not an exhaustive list, but some of his circumstances were things like his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar himself, the cupbearer, separation from his family. The list goes on and on, but all of his adverse, difficult circumstances. Joseph, during the time that he was in Egypt, he was under attack 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. From the moment his brothers threw him into the pit until he was reunited with Jacob, he was under constant attack. There was not one moment that he was not under attack. I don't know if you remember or not, but in the study where we were looking at his stay in Potiphar's house, at a certain point he rose to where he was literally ruling Potiphar's household, right? And I reminded you at that time, as exalted as he is, what we have to keep in mind is that he's still a slave. He is still forcibly separated from his family. So even at his highest moments during that time, he was still under attack all the time. Yet, he remained faithful and he remained fruitful all during that time. All right, let's move on to verse 24. And here Jacob speaks to the source of Joseph's fruitfulness. Okay, he says, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So despite the bitter and constant attack, Joseph remained faithful. He remained faithful because he didn't rely on his own strength. No one would. I mean, no one would be able to remain faithful if they were relying on their own strength going through all this. He relied on the Lord. He stayed close to the well. Jacob recognized this, and he described Joseph's source of strength in three ways here. And this is, from my perspective, or in my opinion, this is just such a beautiful series of descriptions of the Lord that Jacob gives us. He says, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Why would Jacob refer to God at this point as the mighty one of Jacob, of himself? Jacob knew his own weaknesses. He knew what a weak man he was throughout his life on his own. And at this point in time, literally moments before he dies, he is attributing all that was good in his life to God, acknowledging his own weaknesses, referring to God as the mighty one of Jacob. You know, it's like saying, if you see anything that is worthwhile in me, it's God. It has nothing to do with me. It is the mighty one of Jacob. And he sees that same strength at work in Joseph's life. Jacob understood, Jacob realized that Joseph could not have done what he did on his own. And it was very personal to Jacob because he had experienced this through his life. All of those who opposed Joseph, of all of those who opposed Joseph, none were mightier than God. None. Not even Pharaoh himself. Jacob recognized that Joseph could not have endured, much less prospered, on his own strength. He saw the same strength in Joseph that he had experienced in his own life. Now, when he says, the mighty one of Jacob, I think we all understand, but it's worth pointing out, this is not a declaration of ownership. He's not saying this as if he possesses God. Really, it's the exact opposite of that. It's a declaration of identification. He's saying, the same mighty God who carried me through my life is carrying you, son, through yours. It's like I said, it's a declaration of identification. Identifying himself as belonging to the Lord, not the other way around. And that particular term or phrase, the mighty one of Jacob, it's a declaration of faith. And it rings through even to future generations. David uses that particular phrase in several of the Psalms. And even the prophet Isaiah, in several of his writings, of his prophecies, he uses that same exact term, the mighty one of Jacob. And it's used elsewhere as a term of comfort and reassurance of the strength of the Lord. Okay, now the second description that he gives of God is as the shepherd. And, you know, we've done a lot of studying about, what a shepherd is, what a shepherd does. God is, of course, the great shepherd. A shepherd provides for, a shepherd protects, and a shepherd tenderly loves his sheep. God is the great shepherd. And Joseph, through the course of his life up to this point, there were some really, really difficult moments. I'm imagining, but I'm probably pretty accurate here, that these were some of his weakest moments. When his brothers betrayed him, when his brothers threw him into the pit. So there's Joseph lying at the bottom of this deep pit, this dark, wet pit. He's at least hurt, probably injured, because it was somewhat of a deep pit. And he's laying down there, and what is he hearing? His brothers up on the surface, he's you know, hearing the crackling of the fire, he's smelling the roasting of the food because they're preparing a meal and they're eating together while Joseph is down there, laughing, talking, that type of thing. Joseph is down there. This had to have been a very, very difficult moment for him. Who was there to hold him up? God was. God, the great shepherd. When he was thrown into prison for being a righteous man and for telling the truth. I mean, he's propositioned. He's a young man. He's propositioned. And what does he do? He does what he should do. And he says, no, I'm not going to sin against Potiphar. I'm not going to sin against God. And what is his reward for that? He's thrown into prison. Weak moment? Most likely. Who was there to hold him up? God, the great shepherd. When the cupbearer forgot him, he helps this guy out. And as the cupbearer is leaving, Joseph says, when you're before Pharaoh, remember me. And then day after day after day went by for 2 years. Day after day, nothing, nothing, nothing. Difficult, difficult time. Who was there to hold him up? God, the great shepherd. And this is how Jacob is describing Joseph's source of fruitfulness through his life. And then the third, the last descriptor of God is the stone of Israel. Now, there's something I want to point out here. It's very interesting, the verbiage here. The stone of Israel, he began by referring to God as the mighty one of Jacob. Jacob and Israel, they're the same person. His first description is the mighty one of Jacob. This is very personal. This is me, the mighty one of Jacob. Here, he refers to him as the stone of Israel. And what's happening here, there's a transition taking place here. In the blessing, I want to just draw this to your attention. Up to this point in the blessing, everything has been pointing to the past. Where and how Joseph has been fruitful. Okay, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, past tense. Shot at him, past tense. Harassed him, past tense. Yet his bow remained, past tense, unmoved. His arms were, past tense, made agile. And then he goes into this description. And now after this description of God, says, picking up in verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you. Now it's future tense. What's going to happen in his future? By the Almighty who will bless you. Everything beyond that is future tense. What we're seeing here, there's a transition. And the transition, I believe, is represented here in how he's describing God. He describes him as a stone or as a rock, but not the stone of Jacob. Now it's the stone of Israel. We've transitioned to pointing forward. And now it's looking at, well, like I said, the mighty one of Jacob, it was personal, it was individual, it was a testimony. Now the stone of Israel, the focus is on now the nation of Israel. It, right now it's not a nation, it's a family, it's a small family, but will be a nation. God has promised this to Jacob. And again, another display of his faithfulness and trust in God fulfilling his promise. But we're now forward pointing. It's not impersonal, but it is different. There's a transition that's taken place here. He's transitioning from what God has done to what God will do. And probably doesn't need a lot of explanation, but referring to God as a stone or as a rock, you know, God is the strong, the unwavering, the unchanging rock, the foundation upon which the future generations of Israel will be built. And again, I'm bouncing around here from layer to layer of what God is revealing here to us. But this is pointing us forward even beyond the nation of Israel to the ultimate fulfillment, the church. What is the church built on? On Jesus Christ, on God, the rock, the stone, the cornerstone. So Jacob gives us here a three-point description of God. And there's yet another layer that I want to point out for your consideration. This is also a three-point description of Joseph as a theological type, a type of Christ. And we've talked about this many times before, that Joseph is a type of Christ in this. Joseph has been mighty up to this point in his life. He has been mighty beyond breaking, regardless of his circumstances. He's been mighty beyond breaking. He's been a shepherd of his family. He has taken care of his family. And he is and will be the rock upon which the nation of Israel will be built. So this is, there's multiple layers of God's revelation here. All of this, remember what we're talking about is the source of Joseph's fruitfulness here. This is not in his own strength, but in God's strength. And that is what Jacob is so wonderfully and so beautifully communicating here, is that all of this is attributed to God. Not a result of Joseph's own strength, but of God's. And what was Joseph's role? Well, he remained close to the well. He always remained close to God. Okay, I am rapidly running out of time here. Verses 25 and 26. The extent of Joseph's future blessing. Now, after describing God, Jacob leads into Joseph's future blessing, the actual blessing, the blessing proper, by reiterating what he's already said. Different verbiage, but it's a reiteration. He says, by the God of your father, who will help you? By the Almighty, who will bless you? So here, through Jacob, God is promising something to Joseph. He says, with blessings of heaven above. I got to pick up the pace. I would love to really, really expand on this, but let me get through this for you. Blessings of heaven above. What's he talking about? What comes from heaven above? He's talking about rain. He's talking about sunshine. He's talking about necessities for crops. And we can see this is contrasted with what Joseph has come through, the famine caused by the drought. So he says, this is the blessing that Jacob is pouring out, that God, through Jacob, is pouring out onto Joseph. Blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. What he's talking about here is the earth and all that the earth has, what God has made in the earth for rich blessings, water that is stored in the earth, wells and springs, fertile soil, vegetation, all that's needed for abundant crops and livestock. Blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. And he says, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. What's he talking about here? Abundant offspring. Abundant offspring. And not just human offspring, but man and beast. And the capacity to care for them from the moment they're born. Full provision. So the blessing that God is giving through Jacob to Joseph, blessings from heaven above, blessing from the deep, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, he's promising him prosperity and fruitfulness even beyond what he's experienced so far. Turn with me, if you will. I want to demonstrate this to you. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Exodus 1, 7. And I'm just reading this one verse to make the point. If I had time, I'd back up a little bit and give you context. But Exodus 1, verse 7, it says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This is a description 400 years later of the people of Israel. And it says that Israel had grown immensely, had multiplied immensely. Now, we're not given demographics here, but Egypt, for the most part, has stayed pretty much the same. People die, children were born, they stayed pretty much the same. But during that 400 years, Israel grew from 70 people to literally millions of people over 400 years. 10 generations. How did that happen? It happened through the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, and blessings of the breasts and of the womb. It's because of God's blessing for the next 400 years, his blessing, what's happening right here, will multiply and grow Israel into the nation that she becomes. Okay. Now, Jacob has expressed the bounty of the Lord's blessing in his life. He's equated it with God's blessing in Joseph's life so far. And here in verse 26, he is expressing that God's blessing in his life was even greater than God's blessing in Abraham and Isaac's lives. And in the same way, God's blessing in the lives of Joseph's descendants will be even greater than his blessings in Joseph's life. Here's what he's describing: a progressive or ever-increasing blessing. Okay, he blessed Abraham, and he blessed Isaac even more, and he blessed Jacob even more, and then he blessed Joseph even more. This increase in blessing is going to continue. That's what this blessing, that's what he's saying here in verse 26. This increase will continue through the life of the nation of Israel. And let me just make one last point, really the point of this whole study here. The real message here is that regardless of the amount of material wealth or blessing or fruitfulness, the far greater blessing is the spiritual blessing received from God. And we need to see this in how it manifests itself in our eternal blessing. I mean, looking at this, to me, is awesome. To think of the Lord's blessing multiplying generation after generation after generation. And this is really saying a lot when you consider how powerful and how wealthy Joseph was, the extent of Joseph's riches, that it would increase. It's awesome, just on a materialistic level. But the spiritual blessing is greater, not just a little bit greater, but it is far, far greater. And how should we relate to that? As we go through our lives and we are experiencing difficulties like Joseph experienced, we need to stay close to the well. We need to remain faithful to God, because what we can expect when we do, even when we suffer loss at the moment, the way Joseph did, what we can expect is blessings in the future that far exceed anything that we can possibly imagine. And not just in quantity, not just in quality, but in eternity. Blessings that will last forever. It raises the awesomeness of this blessing right here just astronomically when we think of the spiritual blessings that are awaiting us, and the fact that they are eternal blessings. And then, of course, ultimately, this is all of this is pointing to the ultimate eternal blessing, and that is of salvation. In every way, this is pointing us to the cross, to salvation as the ultimate eternal blessing. So on all levels, this is pointing them forward to the cross, what Christ is going to accomplish on the cross, our salvation. Okay, I've taken you way over tonight. I really apologize for that. Thank you for hanging in there with me, and God bless you.